Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your name be praised. May your name be honored as holy. As your word is preached today, may you open our hearts and our minds to receive your word, to learn from it, to continue in what we have learned and believed, to be challenged and convicted yet encouraged by just the words we sang today, the truth about who you are and what you've done. And as we look more into that, Lord, may you be honored and praised during this time. In your name, amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone, literally. Pastor Chris was on vacation, so I ditched the tall pillars so I can actually see you all. But it's going to be good. You know, Tim was saying 1 week from today, right, July 11th, social distancing will be history. Like, come on, give thanks to the Lord, our God and King, right? People will likely be hugging one another, right? I'm a hugger, so I'm going to be part of that group for sure, you know. Some people will be greeting one another with holy kiss, right? I will not be a part of that group. masks, for the most part, right? They'll be history. We can actually see each other's smiles, right? And each other's teeth that need professional help. It's going to be good, right? It's going to be so good. Isn't this something we've been praying for, right? Isn't this something that we have been longing for? COVID-19 being history, right? It's done away with. It's in the past. We will be back to normal. Can we praise the Lord for that? But as we pause, let's think about it. Is this actually the case? Is this how we should respond to the past year and a half? Call me a killjoy or anything, but I don't want to kill the party here, and there's nothing wrong with being excited about July 11th, but do we just hug everything that moves now? Right? Do we just have mask burning ceremonies that I've heard people talk about just because we've stuck it to COVID finally? Do we praise the Lord because our freedom is coming and that's all we look forward to? Are our prayers answered come July 11th because COVID's in the rear view and we're back to normal? Is this what our praise is about as we sing? Is this our prayer? Is that what it's all about as we pray and rejoice? Consider our text today in Psalm 106 and see what the psalmist's praise is about and what the psalmist's prayer is about, because the psalmist looks back on different times of hardship throughout Israel's history. Yet in his praise and in his prayer, he highlights every now and then the faithfulness of God during those seasons of drought, during those times of hardship, and that's what gives him joy and excitement for what is ahead. Okay, starting in verses 1 to 3, if you'd follow with me, we see the praise of the psalmist. Verse 1, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Now, many of us have heard this familiar phrase before. We just sang about it moments ago, and we've likely heard it from different psalms, right? And specifically, excuse me, if you look in the previous psalm, in Psalm 105 in verse 1, that's the same phrase, oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among all the peoples. And throughout Psalm 105, the same psalmist that wrote Psalm 106, he recalls events from the history of Israel. Yet he doesn't talk about what Israel did in Psalm 105. He talks about what God did. The mighty deeds of the Lord throughout Israel's history. Then listen to what he says in verse 2 of Psalm 106. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Well, this is exactly what he's been doing for the last 45 verses of Psalm 105. So here what he is actually asking is, who can fully utter the mighty deeds of the Lord? Who can perfectly declare God's praise? And his answer to that is no one. That's what he suggests. No one is capable of fully uttering or perfectly declaring God's praise, as this psalmist has just tried to do. But despite that, verse 3, look what he says. Blessed are they who observe justice. Blessed are those who do righteousness at all times. Blessed are they who follow in the Lord's footsteps, per se, even though they can't fully keep up. Blessed are they who align themselves with who God is and what he has done throughout history, as the psalmist has just done, even though he and everyone else can't perfectly measure up. This is the praise of the psalmist. And it's all about God's grace despite man's imperfection, about who God is despite who man is. That's the praise of the psalmist. And then in verses 4 and 5, what we see next is the prayer of the psalmist. Look at verse 4. He says, "Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them." If you remember, if you were here when we wrapped up our Genesis series in chapter 4 and 5, we talked about how people began to pray, right, at the end of Genesis 4 there. They began to pray because they realized that this promised offspring is not coming right away. So they prayed for God to come through on his promises. And here we see the psalmist doing the same thing, praying for God to remember and come through on his promise, which is the salvation of his people. But notice in verse 4 here, how he goes from an individual request, right? Remember me, O Lord. Help me, O Lord. He goes from an individual request to a corporate request. Remember me when you show favor to your people, right? Remember me to remember your people. Help me, help your people. And what's the end goal of that? Verse 5. That I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Now, don't miss the intentionality of the literary structure here. One idea being repeated in similar yet different words, and we'll see this happening lots throughout the Psalms. It's called parallelism. You know, many psalmists commonly employ this common technique. And I don't know if you noticed, I just used parallelism to describe parallelism. Anyways, so the psalmist says that the individual experiences God's favor and God's salvation in verse 4, in the tangible prosperity, in the tangible rejoicing, in the tangible glory in verse 5, that the individual shares in as a part of God's people. As one commentator describes it, the object of God's remembrance is the individual as a member of his covenantal people together. This is why we do praise and prayer every Sunday when we meet together, our prayer meetings, right? Our individual prayers are as important as they are. They're fully realized in the context of our prayers together as a people of God. And this is the prayer of the psalmist. And this is all about him asking God individually to come through on his promise to save his people together as the people of God. Remember and save me, O God, to remember and save your people. And the end goal of this prayer is verse 5, for the people of God to experience that prosperity and rejoicing and glory together with one another, which all comes from God alone. Now, the next part of the psalmist's prayer here is confession. So we've just seen the praise of the psalmist in verses 1 to 3, and the prayer of the psalmist in verses 4 and 5. So it would only make sense if what we saw next in verse 6 onwards is the confession of the psalmist. But instead, we see the confession of a community. Look at verse 6. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Here, this is the ultimate meaning of confession, right? Acknowledging our sinful state before the holy and righteous God. And instead of the psalmist confessing his own sinfulness, his own depravity, he makes a confession for the community's sinfulness throughout history. And that's what we're going to look at. In Psalm 105, he focuses on God's faithfulness throughout history. And today, when we focus on Psalm 106, we see the psalmist focusing on people's sinfulness despite God's faithfulness. Sorry, I should say that around. God's faithfulness despite his people's faithlessness throughout history. And this sets the stage for the majority of Psalm 106, which is categorized as a community lament, as people call it. We've looked at different psalms the past 2 weeks, right? We started the first one, Psalm 133. That's the song of ascent, as in they ascended up to the hill, to the temple mount, to Zion. Last week we looked at Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. I told Tim it was Asaph instead of Asaph, but in which God speaks out of Zion, right? And today we see a community lament in Psalm 106. Community, because the psalmist moves from individual to corporate to the community, and lament because the bulk of the psalm is a confession of that community. And this big confession is from different episodes throughout Israel's history, as we'll see. But there's really two main confessions here that we want to see, right? Throughout verses 6 to 46. And in verse 7, we see the first one. Hey, the confession of a community, number one. We did not remember. Verse 7. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember, sorry, get that from, the abundance of your steadfast love. Instead of remembering God's love, his people rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. After God led them out of Egypt. Okay, we're familiar with these stories. And despite that, despite the rebellion, God in his mercy shines brightly. Look at verse 8. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. As in, the Red Sea was in the way of God's name being made known. It was in the way of his mighty power being made known. And so it became dry, and he led them. God led them through the deep as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Right before their eyes, that is a moment that they believed his words. Then and only then did they believe his words. They sang his praise. But look at verse 13. But they soon forgot his works. They soon did not remember his works. They did not wait for his counsel. And I ask the question, like, after seeing an ocean split in half and literally your worst enemies drowning to death, you're praising God. You just forget? And that's what the psalmist confesses here. And obviously, this is not a case of them forgetting because the ocean coming down was so powerful and their minds were blown and suddenly they had amnesia. No. Notice the word soon. They soon forgot. Here we see the episode moving from Israel crossing the Red Sea into the desert, right? If you look at verse 9, from God's people being led through the deep as through a desert. So we get those hints. And on the way, they forgot God's mighty works in delivering them from their worst enemies in Egypt. Why? Because they were hungry. Verse 14, they had a wonton craving. By the way, when I first read this, I thought it said wonton. And I was like, man, that makes sense. I would have a wonton craving too. But no, wonton, it means literally lustful, right? We talked about lust not just being sexual, but literally desiring it so much, right? They had an intense craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but he sent a wasting disease among them. So this is talking about Numbers 11 now, and how Israel was sick of manna, and they said, oh, only if we had meat, right? Only if we had some bacon, right, Abby? In doing so, Israel put God to the test. And one important thing to notice here is that while God did eventually give them meat to eat, despite their sin of putting him to the test, he gave them a consequence. He gave them a wasting disease. In Numbers 11, it says a great plague that killed many. Sin always has a consequence. Sin leads to death. And here's another example of that. Verse 16, when men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan, covered the company of Abiram. Fire broke out in their company. Flame burned up the wicked. This is number 16, when Israel wanted to get rid of Moses and Aaron, yet ultimately they're wanting to be rid of God, of Yahweh. So literally, God gave the ground a tough pill to swallow. We can say that, right? But keep in mind the main sin being confessed here. From verse 13, God's people did not remember. God's people forgot God's works. They did not wait for his counsel. His counsel was them for to eat manna. His counsel was Moses and Aaron to lead his people, but they were all appointed by God. Therefore, Israel neglecting these was Israel forgetting God. Look at verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb in Sinai and worshiped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Look at that language there. Then here it comes, verse 21. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. This is talking about Exodus 32, where most of us are familiar with, where Moses intercedes and asks God to remember his promises, despite Israel forgetting Yahweh for a dumb cow, literally. Yet despite broken covenant after broken covenant, time and time again, God's mercy shines brightly yet again. 23, therefore he said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. That language there, stood in the breach, that literally meant a gap in the wall. Like bridging a gap in the wall in a fortified battle imagery. That's what it is. Ezekiel actually employs the same language down the road. I'll read this for you. Ezekiel 22, verse 30. God says, I sought for a man among the people who should build up the wall and stand in the breach. Literally, stand in the gap of the wall for the land that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore, I, God, have poured out my indignation upon them. I've consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Okay, here, so Moses standing in the breach essentially means that he was the one who bridged the gap in the wall and stopped the incoming destruction by pleading to God, remember your promise, remember your people. That's a very important detail here as we apply the text later on. But here we see the mercy of God and the grace of God shining again despite their sin. Since verse 6, the psalmist has confessed three times that they, as the people of God, in verse 7, did not remember. In verse 13, they forgot his works. In verse 21, they forgot God, their Savior, period. From God's saving work in Egypt to the desert, where God's presence was regularly with them, to the mountain where God gave his covenant to his people, they still did not remember. So that's the first main confession of the community. We did not remember. And in verse 24, we see the second main confession that we want to see, the confession of a community, number two. We did not obey. Verse 24, then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. This episode might not be as obvious, but Israel despising the promised land was when they sent the 12 spies, right, to scout the land, and 10 reports came back negative, right? In fact, this is where they wanted Moses and Aaron in verse 16 to 18 there, when they wanted new leaders, because they didn't want to enter the land, they didn't want to conquer the land, but that's what God commanded them to do, and God commanded Moses and Aaron to lead them. Yet they didn't want that, right? They did not obey. Here's the consequence, verse 26. Therefore, he raised his hand, God, and he swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness. He'd make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. And that's talking about the children who would cross into the land, and eventually they'll be exiled among the nations. But here in this context right now, they did fall in the wilderness. Israel, for 40 years, wandered in a desert as their children would eventually cross, yet still be exiled. That's where it comes from, their disobedience. Yet it still doesn't stop there. They still continue to disobey. Verse 28, then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Much like the plague in verses 16 and 18. Here's another consequence of disobedience that leads to people's death, right? Once again, we should not be surprised with the pattern that we're going to see here. Look at verse 30, God's mercy shining brightly once again. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. Plague was stopped. Now it's counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. Much like Moses, who stood in the breach, right? That gap in the wall in the way of God's wrath. Phinehas now stands up and intervenes by literally killing the sin before it killed the people. Moses interceded, Phinehas intervened in Numbers 25. He took a spear to the whoring Israelite and Midianite woman in the act of crime. And as a result of that, note the similar language to Abraham being saved by faith here. And that was counted to him as righteousness. You might be asking, so his deeds saved him. Well, we know from James, being saved by faith is primary, and then works come out of that. So Phinehas' covenant faithfulness, that's how the old covenant worked, right, to God through his good deeds that flowed from his faith in Yahweh, that was counted to him as righteousness, which he was then rewarded for with a perpetual or eternal line of priesthood. Right, that's the note there, from generation to generation forever. Yet once again, despite the grace and mercy of God, as we see here, verse 32, they angered him at the waters of Meribah. And it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. Israel angering God went ill with Moses, as in it was trouble for Moses because he became bitter at the Israelites as they complained and spoke rashly, Moses did, as opposed to speaking in faith. You know, I was talking with Emily about this because I always thought when Moses struck the rock twice, I thought he was supposed to strike the rock once. I was like, man, why would you strike the rock twice? But looked at Numbers 20, it is out of frustration with Moses that he struck the rock instead of what? Speaking to the rock. As God commanded him to. So he strikes the rock twice out of frustration. Maybe the first time it didn't come out, the second time, we don't know. But as a result, Moses and Israel still got to see water flowing out of the rocks. But he would not see milk and honey flowing from the promised land. That was a consequence. Israel did not obey. Moses did not obey. Thus, the consequence. Yet this never-ending cycle continues, even when their children crossed the Jordan and entered the land. Okay, they did not destroy the peoples, verse 34, as the Lord commanded them. They mixed with the nations, learned to do as they did, served their idols, and became a snare to them. There's the consequence again. They sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their children. They sacrificed to the idols, to the gods of Canaan, to their lifeless gods, and the land was polluted with blood. They became unclean, They played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. And note this language. He abhorred his heritage. He hated his people. He gave them into the hand of the nations so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Yet here's the grace of God once again. Many times throughout this whole scenario, throughout this whole cycle that the psalmist summarizes, he delivered them. Sounds like Judges 2 a little bit. But they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. They did not obey, they did not obey, they did not obey. Sin upon sin upon sin. Yet grace upon grace upon grace and more. As their sin of disobedience abounded, Romans 5:20, like we read at the start today, grace abounded all the more. Look at verse 44. Nevertheless, God looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. God remembered his covenant with his people, even though his people did not remember their covenant with him. They continually forgot. They continually disobeyed. Yet God, in his remembrance, in remembering his people and his promise to save them, he heard their cry. He relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. As in, that's how much it cost. The abundance of his love, the riches of his grace in Ephesians 1 that we hear of. That's literally how much it cost. The abundance and riches of God's grace and his love. That's what made him relent. He caused them to be pitied by their captors to be eventually be taken back home from exile. And we hear about that too. But here at this point, we see that the psalmist stops here. Here's some hints about where the psalmist's context is. But here we see the grace of God. And this is the second main confession of the community that we're looking at. We did not obey. Right? From not remembering to not obeying God, this whole confession of the psalmist as a community now transitions back to a prayerful petition, if you will. Okay, in the same structure of verses 4 and 5, when the psalmist prays a prayer. We now see in verse 47, the same structure, but now it's the prayer of God's people. Look at verse 47. Save us, O Lord our God. Gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory and your praise. Again, if you look at that with verses 4 and 5, we see the full transition, right? Individual to community as a whole. As one commentator puts it, the salvation of the individual finds its place in the context of the salvation of the community, the people of God together. And here the plea to gather us from among the nations, here this tells us that the psalmist is part of that offspring, right, that crossed the Jordan and was scattered among the lands and is ruled by those who were hated by them in the verses there previously. And here the prayer of God's people for salvation tells us salvation is not coming right away. That is why the people of God pray. We pray for God to come through on his promises, to save his people, to bring them back home, so that we may give thanks as a people of God to Yahweh's holy name and glory in his praise. That's the end goal. Ephesians 1:6 says, the history of salvation is for the praise of God's glorious grace. Everything is to the glory of God. And as a result, the prayer of God's people here rightfully leads up to a fitting conclusion to the psalm, and actually the fourth book of the Psalms as a whole. In verse 48, we see the praise of God's people. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. As in verse 1, the psalmist says, His love endures forever. So will the praise of God's people be from everlasting to everlasting. In the hope of deliverance and prosperity, the people of God resound and amen, praise the Lord. So what? Why does this psalm matter to us today? Look at Israel's history here in Psalm 106. Our history is not too far from the history that we've just read about. Today, we have continually seen and tasted God's goodness and grace time and time again, yet we still fail to remember. Think of the past year, how many times you remembered God when you had to wear a mask and social distance and not go to things. Hey, two hands are up for me. How many times did we continually fail to obey? And even beyond the past year and a half, throughout our lives, the history of our lives on earth, can we compare ourselves to what we've just read here? We've continually failed to remember and obey just like they did. Yet another commentator puts it this way, the truth that God saved a sinful people in the past provides the basis for calling on God, for praying to God to come through on His promises, to save a sinful people today. That's why this matters to us today. Because we need God to save us. And that's exactly what this psalm looks forward to, the full realization of God's salvation of His sinful people, like you and I, today. In verse 10, God saving His people from the Egyptians, from their slavery to Egypt, redeeming them from that. Hey, that's fully realized in Jesus Christ, who saved us from God's wrath and redeeming us from our slavery to sin and death. In verse 26, right, Israel, who falls in the wilderness for 40 years, is surpassed by Jesus, the true Israel, who is in the wilderness for 40 days and overcame temptation and sin and death so that in Him we can have eternal life. Despite Moses in verse 23 or Phinehas in verse 30 interceding and intervening as mediators for God's people back then, we now have an eternal mediator in Jesus Christ who stood in the breach just like Moses did, right? Stood in the way of God's wrath and took the wrath of God in our places and now interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. Who is the basis of our praise today? Who is the basis of our prayer today? Jesus. Jesus Christ. Despite the abundance of our sins, continually failing to remember and obey, God's grace abounds all the more in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite the worship team up as we sing a closing song, but how do we deal with this today? Hey, what do we do about this when we walk out those doors? Hey, let's look back. Look back in your history as the psalmist did here. Look back at the past year and a half of COVID-19 before we get out next week. Right? Look back and remember God's faithfulness despite our faithlessness. Remember God's abounding grace and mercy despite our sinfulness, despite our selfishness. This is what the praise and prayer of God's people is all about. Acknowledge that you are a sinner. Confess that you need a Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. Because in Him you are forgiven. You and I both redeemed because Jesus stood in the breach to stand in the way of God's wrath in our place. And this psalm, which exposes so much sin, starts with the words, Praise the Lord. And that's what we're going to sing here soon. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. And it ends on a similar note when He says, Save us, O Lord our God, so we can thank Your holy name and glory in Your praise. Thus, the confession of sin is ultimately a sacrifice of praise to the God of saving grace, who whose faithful love endures forever. So yes, let's look back. Yes, let's confess. Let's remember God's grace that never ceases, but look forward to his promises for you and I together as a people of God. This is why we do communion, right? We have more to look forward to than just July 11th, okay? We have the rest of eternity to enjoy with our risen Savior. Hey, more than masks being taken off in order to breathe properly, we can look forward to our sinful bodies and nature being taken off for perfected bodies at Christ's return and breathe new life. More than being able to see people and hug people because restrictions are lifted, look forward to seeing your Father in heaven and hugging your Savior, Jesus Christ, because the curse of sin and death is finally lifted. And this is why God's people can end with praise. In verse 48, let's read this together. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord.